Good morning, everyone. Well, Faith Bible Church, it's great to see so many of you here. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we are especially glad that you're able to join us. And we're going to spend a little time this morning looking at God's Word and hearing what He has to say about the way that we respond to Him, specifically to Him through His Word. So I want to start with a little story. A number of years ago, we had a very mature house, and unfortunately, this oak tree died. And it was necessary for us to take this tree down, because if we didn't, eventually it was going to crumble and damage our home. So with chainsaw in hand, man, I began to elaborate this awesome plan for how I was going to take this tree down. And for the purposes of our discussion this morning, we're going to refer to that as Plan B. Because I was elaborating this plan to my dad and my brothers, my brother who had come to help that morning. And as I began to elaborate that plan, my dad offered an alternative plan to taking down this tree. We're going to refer to that as Plan A. You know where this is going, right? Okay. So, as we debate the merits of our respective plans back and forth, eventually my dad looks at me and says, "Hey, do what you want. It's your house." Which is my dad's really nice way of saying, "Your plan is stupid and you're going to plant a tree through your kitchen." So, you know, so that's what we did. We went with Plan A and things worked out well. And so it is when we come up against a superior word, a better piece of advice, we sometimes have these very different responses to what we should do with that advice, with that superior word, with that better knowledge. And this morning, specifically, we're going to look at responses to when Word of God gives us something a little difficult to chew on, and we have to muddle over that word. How do we respond to that? So we're going to start this morning in 2 Kings. Don't turn there yet. Hold on. We're going to start in 2 Kings, and we're going to look at four different responses to Word of God. We're then going to flip over to the New Testament and look and see if these responses still apply in the time of Jesus. We're going to see what he says about it, and then we're going to talk about specifically how we overcome a couple of key barriers to believing Word of God. So, with that, let's open up in a word of prayer, if you would bow with me. So God, we are thankful to you for your word. We are thankful to you for those beautiful words that we see in the Bible through the scriptures that from Genesis to Revelation point to you, restoring your people back to you. We thank you for all of the indicators that we get to Jesus and the work that he did on our behalf. And so I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that as we do, we can leave this place with not just more knowledge of you, but God, a closer relationship to you, that we would draw actually nearer to you. And again, we're so thankful to you for your word, for this church, and we love you, and it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, now go ahead and turn 2 Kings chapter 7. And a little bit of context before we begin to read our text. So the nation of Israel is in a divided state at this point. You have the 10 tribes that comprise Israel. To the north, they're in a place called Samaria. You've got the two tribes that comprise the south of Judah, and they are in and around Jerusalem. We are going to see this morning and hear from a prophet by the name of Elisha, S-H-A. He is the authenticated successor to the prophet Elijah, and he is speaking to the northern kingdom, and he is trying so hard to get these people to turn back to the Lord. The nations themselves, both of them, Israel, Judah, they are on a collision course with captivity, and God is doing everything he possibly can to draw his people back to himself. And he's bringing the prophet Elijah And Elijah is performing these awesome miracles of healing and restoration, but all the while he is trying to draw the heart of the people back to God. And so this morning we're going to see in chapter 6 and 7, there is an enemy army that has surrounded Israel. Depending on your translation, it's either going to be referred to as the Syrian army, it could be referred to as the Aramean army. Nonetheless, the entire Syrian army has set up camp around the nation of Israel, and they've been there for so long, there is now a famine inside the city. And this isn't just your average, everyday kind of run-of-the-mill famine. This is the kind of famine that has been there long enough that the people have resorted to cannibalism. And they are selling what we would consider to be hundreds of dollars just to buy a small amount of seed. So it's this amazing level of both personal and economic depravity that had not been seen before in the nation of Israel. And surely, with this, the people would turn their hearts back to God. And so we're going to pick up with this encounter of Elijah and what he says to the people. And then we're going to look and see how four different groups of people respond to what he says. So let's start at the very beginning, 2 Kings chapter 7. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he, and the he here is Elisha, said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Okay, so let's take that much so far. So Elisha has given a very specific promise to the people. He's indicated exactly what's going to happen, what the currency is going to look like, when it's going to happen. And he's given this very specific promise of deliverance to the people. And one of the officers of the king looks at it and says, I don't see it happening. And we really cannot fault the officer that much, because if you think about the conditions of the Great Famine, he's probably rolling through his mind something to the effect of, well, even if we had seed, which we don't because we've eaten all of it, and even if we had oxen to go and plow, which we don't because we've eaten the oxen too, and even if we could get to our fields, which we can't because there's this army occupying our fields, and even if we could do all of that and plant it, it's still 6 months before we can harvest wheat and barley. And you say tomorrow about this time? So we can't find any fault in what the royal officer says and how he responds to this word. It's fairly common sense. But this is word of God. And what does Elijah say to him? He said, "You're going to have the opportunity to see it, but you will not partake of it." Now, I want to show you what that means, unfortunately, for this officer. So look down at verse 17. So you think, well, you're gonna see it, but not eat of it. It's sad, in all honesty. Verse 17. "Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him." And just to make sure we don't miss it, look down at verse 20. Actually, 19. "The captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And Elisha said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." So sadly, this man's unbelief, his unwillingness to believe the Lord, the word of the Lord, led to his death. So the first thing, the first response that we walk away with in this story is unbelief and death go hand in hand. All right, tuck that away. The next group of people, let's pick it up in verse 3. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' we shall die there. And if we say, 'Let us,' and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. All right, look down at verse 9 then. "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" Okay. So again, we look at this. Now let me be clear on something. We don't have any real direct indication that the lepers heard the word of God. We know Elijah spoke it. We know the royal officer was there. We know the king was there, because more than likely this all happened in and around Elisha's house. The king had actually gone down to kill Elisha, but Elisha communicated this. So what I'm about to say, this isn't a direct response of these guys to the word of God, but we need to see what they do, because it's going to become important a little bit later. So they're sitting there at the gate. They're evaluating their situation, and they go, "You know, if we stay here as we are, we're going to die. If we go into the city where there's a famine, we're also going to die. So really our best hope is to try our luck with the enemy." And again, you can't blame these guys. They were subject to the exact same famine that everybody else was, but they had the added burden of this horrible skin disease that cast them outside the city. So they couldn't even relate to people on the inside of the city. So they had the same famine, they had this horrible skin disease, and they were cast out of society because of their situation. And their response is, "Well, you know what? We're gonna go try our hand with the enemy." Now, we know that we are reasonably certain that they didn't hear the word of God, but we can pull two things away from this story about the lepers. The first is, they knew there was an enemy. That was hard to miss. When the entire Syrian army is camped outside of your city, that's fairly obvious. And the other thing that we know is that they had some sense of right and wrong. Because did you hear how they decided why to go and tell the people about the good news? "Hey, we've been sitting here satisfying our self-interest on this food and all of these riches. If we don't go and tell the people about this, we're going to be in trouble." So it was, again, their own self-interest that they were protecting. They weren't interested in the welfare of the city. They were scared of being punished. So the lepers decided to do good because of their own self-interest, their own self-motivation, not of any care of concern for their brothers. So they had an awareness of the enemy. They had a little bit of knowledge of right and wrong, but basically they were fairly apathetic as to what to do, and they were really geared towards serving their self-interest. And we see that response a lot in the church and people relating to Jesus. There's a little bit of apathy. There's this little bit of indifference. And most of that is primarily driven by self-interest. We're going to look at that a little bit more here in just a second. Okay, so now let's look at the king and see how the king himself responded. So the king gets word. The lepers come to the city. They tell the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers decide to tell the king's household. The king's household wakes up the king, and we pick it up in verse 12. "And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So when the king hears the good news, the king himself doesn't exactly rush out to see what's going on. The king did, exactly what a king does. The king was a, the king was this awesome military strategist. He was also this great political strategist, because if he just opened the gates wide to the city and said, hey, folks, y'all go take advantage of that, well, that might be some opportunity for the enemy to come in. So he's thinking a little bit about his own position, because if the enemy were to come in and totally eradicate the city and you have no people, then you have no king. Then you are no longer a king. So what the king is doing is he is being super cautious. He's being very guarded in his response to this word of salvation, because he wants to maybe protect his people, yeah, but definitely the king wants to protect his own interests. He wants to hold on to what he has just in case that salvation thing doesn't work out. And so it is at times that we see these somewhat guarded, these somewhat cautious responses to Word of God, because we want to hold what we have in reserve just in case it doesn't quite work out for us. All right, last group. This one, super easy. This is the response of the people. Look down in verse 16. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. That one is super simple. The people, with absolute reckless abandon, go out and partake of this word of salvation that they hear. And what do they get in return? They get life. They get their life back. And so we know from reading the text earlier as to what happened to the royal officer. He was probably standing at the gate saying, okay, we're going to file a single line, and everybody with alphabetical last names, A through E in this line, and then D to F in this line, and the people had none of it. They said, we've been starving for a long time, and you're dead because we're going to go take advantage of this offer of salvation from the Lord. And they do. So with great reckless abandon, they go and partake of the salvation that is offered from the Lord. They believed, and in that belief, they had life. So we have unbelief that leads to death. We have this somewhat indifferent approach that pretty much satisfies our self-interest. We have this guarded approach to the Word of God that, lets us kind of keep some things in reserve in case things don't work out. And then we have belief, which leads to life. So now let's flip forward to the New Testament. Let's think a little bit about, don't turn there. We're just going to turn our minds there, if you will. Turn your attention there. Do we have these same responses in the time of Jesus? Do these same attitudes still exist when Jesus is walking the earth? And it's important that we look at Jesus as Word of God, right? Gospel of John, right at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John, all that time, is pointing to Jesus, Word of God. The author of Hebrews confirms this, and he says, in days past, God spoke to our fathers at many times in his various ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, Scripture very clearly indicates Jesus is Word of God. The God of the Old Testament became a man in the New Testament, walked among his people, and was the perfect revelation of God. And so how did people respond to this perfect revelation from the Lord? Was there ever any unbelief about Jesus? Jesus engaged with the Pharisees any number of times throughout his ministry. In one instance, he looks at them and says, "Hey, if y'all tear down," and he really said, "Hey," by the way. That was part of the lingo back then. He said, "If you guys tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And do you remember the Pharisees' response to that? It was a lot like the Second King's royal officer, "If there were windows in heaven," response. They look at him and say, "It took us 46 years to build this building. You're going to do it in 3 days?" And then later on, Jesus would engage with them, and he would say, he was talking about this opportunity with Abraham, and he said that your father Abraham, you know, was excited to see my day, and he rejoiced and was glad in it when he saw it. And I'm paraphrasing that. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus' response to them was, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." And, buddy, they flipped their lid right there with that one. So was there unbelief in the time of Jesus? Word of God speaking to man, was there unbelief? Yes. Now, look at what Jesus, I do want you to turn here because this is important. I want you to see how Jesus describes these guys. Matthew 23. Look down at verse 27. I want you to see how Jesus describes the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." This is Matthew 23, 27. "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones." Unbelief leads to death. Yes, still happens in Jesus' time. So what about apathy? Do we have any people that are generally apathetic towards Jesus? Do you remember after he fed the 5,000, he goes to the other side of the sea. All of these people follow him over there, and then because they would really, really like another meal from him. And he starts talking to them about, "Hey, I'm the bread of life. I'm this bread that came down from heaven. You know, you should be sure to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they go, "Ooh, gross, that's a really hard saying. We can't take it." And in fact, what it says in the Gospel of John is that at that point, many disciples turned away and no longer followed him. Why? Their self-interest, their self-defined self-interest were no longer being met by Jesus. Jesus was no longer useful to them. So did they have apathy? Were they indifferent to the Word of God? Yes, they were. Do we have anybody that ever took a guarded, this somewhat cautious approach to Jesus? There's a man named Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. The Bible describes him as a teacher of the law. Do we know when he came to see Jesus? He came to see Jesus at night. And the reason he came to Jesus at night was because he needed to hold a little something back in reserve just in case this Jesus thing isn't quite what everybody has said it is. So I need to hold on to my position as a Pharisee. I need to hold on to my reputation. I need to hold on to my political power. I need to hold on to all of these things that have given me life so far just in case. And he comes to Jesus at night so that no one would see and know. Was there a guarded, cautious response in the time of Jesus? Yes, there absolutely was. Were there people that believed in Jesus and had life? We are sitting here today because, yes, there were. For 2,000 years, people have been believing in Jesus and have been having life. And this church exists today because of all of the people before. So we are, you are, each one of you, sitting here today, a testimony to, yes, there are people that believe in Jesus and have life. So what do we do with that? What about today? Do those same attitudes still remain? They were in 2 Kings. That was a really long time ago. They were in the time of Jesus. That was fairly long time ago as well. Do those attitudes still exist today? Are there people that do not believe? Yes. There's a dense population within our world that says no and do not believe in Jesus. Do we have people that are apathetic? I promise you there are churches all across America right now where people are more concerned about lunch. I know it's none of you. But they're more concerned about what's going to happen at lunchtime than they are about Word of God. Are there people that still maintain a guarded approach to Jesus? Yes, there are. There are plenty of people that will come to church on a Sunday to get a little bit of Jesus to go along with every other measure of security they have in their life, just in case one of those doesn't work out. I can lean on one or the other. I'm going to work on my bank account, I'm going to work on X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to add a little Jesus to it, but I'm going to be very cautious on how crazy I get with Jesus. And do we have believers? Yeah, amen. What does then Jesus expect us to do with that information? Well, how do we indeed take this and make this apply for our time today? So glad you asked. John chapter 5. So, Gospel of John, chapter 5. Jesus himself had described himself as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's a little side note, and this comes to you as a customer service feature from Faith Bible Church. There's no extra charge for this. When the truth starts off a sentence saying, truly, truly, it's probably worth camping out on for a little while. When Word of God, perfect revelation of Jesus, starts off a sentence saying, I'm about to give you truth, I'm about to give you truth, it's probably worth a little bit of attention. Keep that in mind as you read your Bibles through the year. All right, what does he say? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Okay. So, Jesus has indicated to us, and he does something awesome here, because he uses this present tense word, this you have eternal life, you have passed from death into life. That is a present tense word, which means two very important things. It means, one, this is a completed action. There is nothing left undone in this promise from Jesus. There is nothing left for you to do other than believe. There's no work we can do to accomplish this. There's no extra coin to lay in the offering plate. There's no extra song to sing. Jesus says, you have eternal life. So, it's a completed work, and it's also a description of your current status. When Jesus spoke this, he said, this is true. I want you to understand this is a completed work, and this is who you are right now. This is your status. It's current. It is active. It is present. It is true. This is who you are if what? You believe. So if Jesus said this in the affirmative, if he said this kind of as a positive statement, we can also rely on the fact that the opposite of it is true. If you don't believe, what? Then you don't have life. And if you don't believe, then you have not passed out of death into life. And that's it. When Jesus is talking about viable, honest responses to him, those are our two options. We can believe or not. Do you see any latitude? Do you see any allowance in that text where Jesus says, you can have a cautious approach to me and it'll be okay. You can have an apathetic approach to me and things will work out wonderful. There is no allowance for those things in that text we just read. Jesus said, you can believe and have life. You cannot believe and do not have life. Those are the two things that we are left with. Jesus did not give up the very near presence of the Father. He did not give up the splendor of heaven. He did not take on humanity. He did not come and have a 3-year ministry where he performed miracles and taught. He didn't wash his disciples' feet. He did not suffer humiliation and brutality. He did not carry his own cross and die on that cross later. And he didn't resurrect, and he didn't reappear, and he did not sit at the Father's right hand so that we could linger in apathy and indifference and cautious approach to him. All of those things he did, he either wants us to believe, he wants us to be honest, believe and have life or don't. So I was sharing this yesterday with Sharla, and she says, you know, that's awesome, honey. But that wasn't quite her words. I'm embellishing. But she says, we've all heard that. You don't even have to go to church to hear that. John 3:16. You can watch football and hear that, right? See the John 3:16 picture? Everybody in the world has heard that. So the question comes down, how do we do it? How do we believe and have life? I will tell you candidly, I don't have the answers. But praise God, his word does. So I want you to think about, and I can only point to two things right now that I know can help each one of us believe in Jesus and have the kind of life that he's talking about. There are two things that I believe our text shows us. And this is the 2 Kings text. You remember the lepers? We talked about them a little bit. They were hanging around, assessing their situation. And as they did, they got to this place where the enemy was their only hope. They looked outside the camp. They looked outside the city walls, saw the enemy, said, if we go in the city, we're for sure going to die. Our best hope is to maybe appease the enemy enough to let us live. And it is that way for us. There are times in your life, my life, where something really big has come into your life that feels like an adversary. And it has camped out around your life, and it has been there a really long time. And our best response to that is, man, I hope I can appease it enough that it will let me live one more day. Fill in the blanks as it's appropriate for you guys. You've all been there. Something large has set in as an adversary to your life. And our best response to that is, man, I hope I can make it one more day. And maybe if I can do that, I'll have life. Maybe if we make it to the end of the month on the money, we'll have life. Maybe X, Y, Z. Fill it in. You guys know your story better than anyone. But Jesus did not say that the enemy had life. Jesus said, believe in me, and I will give you, I have given you eternal life. So the first thing that I'm going to suggest to make it easier for us to believe in Jesus is we have to stop exalting the adversary to a position of Savior. When we have that adversary set in, it's all that's on our minds. It weighs on our hearts. We worry. And as we do, I'm going to be very candid with you. And this is going to sting a little bit, but I'm sorry. When we worry that much about the enemy, when it's the only thing on our minds, and it's the constant thought from morning till night, that constant thinking, that worry is nothing short of worship and prayer to an enemy Savior. It's all we're doing. When we're talking that much about the enemy, even if it's in our own minds, even if it's in our own worry, all we're doing is worshiping an enemy Savior. It's that simple. So the first thing I would suggest to you is we have to stop elevating the adversary to the position of Savior. Because it is an insufficient Savior. It will not satisfy. It cannot redeem you. So that's the enemy army outside your life. What about the famine within? You ever had that famine inside your life? We would probably refer to it as something like sin. Man, it's been a really long time since I've prayed. This sin is huge. It's been going on for a long time. It kind of defines who I am. It really prevents and inhibits my ability to have this wonderful communication with the Father. And the less time we spend with the Lord, the more like a famine it feels inside, because we think that our sin prevents us from believing in Jesus, because He'll want nothing to do with us. So the second thing I'm going to tell you, in addition to not exalting the adversary to the position of Savior, the second thing I'm going to tell you that will help you believe in Jesus, don't trust the famine. How did the famine end in our 2 Kings story? How did it end? This is open mic. Somebody tell me. How did it end? My belief in God, it is. Who took the first step? You remember? For the Lord God caused the enemy army to hear the sound of a larger army. Right? Paraphrasing, but that's essentially what happened. By no work of the people, God delivered them from the famine. That is an Old Testament example of the New Testament gospel. That's all it is. Because in the same way, in the New Testament, God, through Jesus, did exactly the same thing. Through no action of the people, God sent His Son and saved His people. What does the John passage say? If you believe, you have passed out of death into life. You are not subject to judgment. So, gang, you don't have to trust the famine anymore. Sin does not prevent us from believing in Jesus and having life. Those are really, gang, our two options. We can believe, we cannot. One leads to a life that is a true present realization of what we're going to experience with Jesus in eternity. We get to experience that right now, this moment, today, if we believe. If we don't, it's a striking alternative. But if we'll do that, if we'll stop elevating the adversary to a position of Savior, and if we will stop trusting the famine, and we're on the path to believing in Jesus and having life. And if we start doing that, then it'll start working into our homes. It'll start working into our families. It'll start working into our schools and into our careers and into this church. Because this church is each one of us. It's not this building. It's not this parking lot. It's each one of us. And can you imagine the church full of people believing in Jesus and having his life? That's awesome. All right, let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to either choose and believe you and have life, or, God, the alternative is scary. So I pray that as we stand to worship, that God, you would work into our hearts and you would help us to stop elevating the enemy, the adversary, to a position of Savior. You and you alone can occupy that role. You are worthy of our honesty. You are worthy of us saying yes or no. But God, we want to choose life. We want to live. So I pray that you would be at work in us right now, this moment. And as we leave this place, God, that you would be in our homes, our families, our schools, our careers, and in a mighty way, God, this church. We love you, God. We adore you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his strong name we pray. Amen.